you want to pass out the handout sheets now? Whoever's. Okay. I sent Wendell an email with some slides that I wanted to use on the overhead, and he called back and said, you don't have a clue about how little you can get on a slide. So he decided to make handouts for me, which will work out quite well. However, you won't get to see if I can actually chew gum and walk at the same time, balance the visuals. On the other hand, you can look down at your notes and go to sleep, and I won't notice it quite as much. Well, they'll be coming around as we actually get started. Okay. Today we're going to take a second look at 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14. Rest assured, I'm not going to exegete all three chapters verse by verse. But we want to look specifically at the concept of spiritual gifts and take a second look at that as well. Francis Schaeffer used to always say, and I frequently quote, the idea that most people get their presuppositions the way you get measles. You just sort of are around other people who have measles and you pick them up. It's not a deliberate thing. And that's exactly the way it is with presuppositions on most things, and particularly, I think, on some of our attitudes and ideas on biblical passages. A number of years ago, I picked up a book called What You Know May Not Be So, which was a book on biblical hermeneutics, and the book was unimpressive, but that title sort of encapsulates a lot of our biblical knowledge, things that we've picked up that are common wisdom that may not, in fact, be true. And on this particular topic of spiritual gifts, a lot's been written, a lot of material for a lot of years, but it's also a lot of nonsense has been written, and a lot of discussion that I think has actually wasted our time. And we'll talk about some of these as we go along. I'm not going to read all three chapters. Take about 15 minutes of our sermon time to do just that. However, I would like to read at least chapter 12 to get you started. You may remember then from that the flow of the argument. I hope you're fairly familiar with these passages. So let's start with 1 Corinthians 12. Now about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other you were influenced and led astray by mute idols. Therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one, there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom, to another the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by that one Spirit, to another miraculous powers, to another prophecy, to another distinguishing between spirits, to another speaking in different kinds of tongues, and to still another the interpretation of tongues. All of these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jew or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty. While our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there would be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And in the church, God has appointed, first of all, apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles, also those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, and those speaking in different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But eagerly desire the greater gifts. And now I will show you the most excellent way. And you may remember, he goes on from there in chapter 13, what's called the love chapter, to describe the importance of love and its lasting qualities. And then in 14, he comes back and talks about restrictions on use of tongues and prophecy in the assembly. The first idea we want to look at is that Paul's primary purpose here is to explicate spiritual gifts. It seems like that's the case because of the lead-in sentence. But in fact, although the underlying purpose of his writing this is to sort of clamp down on an abuse of somebody speaking in tongues in the assembly, it's questionable whether the flow of the argument really is, now I'm going to explain to you what spiritual gifts are all about, moving to chapter 13, but remember you've got to do it in love, and then the chapter 14, let me show you all the restrictions on using spiritual gifts. I think the misunderstanding comes from some words that have been perhaps carelessly used or that we've assumed things about in translation. And the first thing we need to look at when we do this is the terms that are translated spiritual gifts. And there are two actually in this passage of chapter 12 that are translated that way. And you see them on the sheet before you there. First one is pneumatikos. Comes from the Greek word pneuma, which means spirit or breath. The word itself does not translate spiritual gifts. It translates spiritual. And it's an adjective, so it's spiritual something or the other, but that something or the other is not actually provided in the text itself. As I've listed on the sheet, now about spiritual blank, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. You have to supply what the noun is that the word spiritual modifies. And most translators in contemporary terms have said, well, let's look further into the text, and oh, there he talks about gifts, so it must be spiritual gifts he's referring to. But the word itself does not translate that. There is a question as to what word belongs there. And normally in Greek, if you have an adjective, it has to agree and gender with whatever noun it is you're referring to. So it's generally easy to pick out what word should be placed in there, that assumed word. But in this case, the form that this particular word takes, it's the same in both neuter and masculine form. So it doesn't help us at all. Many translations have as a marginal reading an additional suggestion, which is that it's referring to spiritual persons. And I actually think that that's a better rendering of this particular text. It could be spiritual matters, which would be a neuter, which would refer to spiritual things in general. But the idea of spiritual gifts is not contained in this word. So when we lead in with the idea of spiritual gifts, we may be making an assumption that's not adequately supported. Why do I think it should be persons? Well, I think there's a number of reasons. The first is the context of 1 Corinthians. In Corinthians, Paul is dealing with a number of problems in the church, you may remember. He's dealing with elements that think they're more spiritual than others. He's dealing with people who think that the resurrection has been realized and they should try and live a resurrected life There are people who think that because they're completing Christ and the heavenly existence has happened, they shouldn't practice marital relationships anymore. All of these things are problems that Paul deals with. There's an element in Corinth that apparently is elevating themselves as super spiritual, and that's the passage he's dealing with. So in that context, it seems like it's possible that he's talking about spiritual individuals here. But also, throughout 1 Corinthians, he uses a number of phrases that are apparently being used by people in this group or in this element within the church. He uses terms such as wisdom constantly, because he's contrasting their idea of sophistry or sophia, wisdom, with true wisdom that's in Jesus Christ. He talks about the perfect, because there are people there, again, that think that they have a completed existence because the resurrection has already been realized. And he talks about those who are the spiritual. So all those terms indicate that the force of this is consistent with the idea of person. But in addition, Paul uses this actual term several other places in 1 Corinthians. If you look in 1 Corinthians 2:13 and 2:15, he uses the same expression. In 13, the actual word that goes after spiritual is filled in as words, because that's the context of what he was talking about. He's talking about spiritual words, spiritual thoughts, and so it's translated spiritual words. But in 2:15, he uses this same idea in the same word, spiritual, in a context that says the spiritual man or the spiritual person makes judgments about all things. So there's a category use there of the spiritual as spiritual persons. And then immediately after, in 3:1, he uses the same word to say, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as the spiritual, or as spiritual men." And again, it's the same word. So leading up to this passage, you have a number of usages of the word that refers to nothing as a technical term in terms of the idea of spiritual gifts as a formal technical term defining special abilities and gifts that are supernaturally given. Instead, the word refers to just an adjective, spiritual. And in this case, there's reason to suggest, again, that it could be persons as it deals with the problems that are occurring in 1 Corinthians. Also, you have the framing of this passage. In 12:1, it starts out with this verse, now about spiritual blank. I believe it's spiritual persons. I do not want you to be ignorant. And then in 14:38, he comes back at the end of this passage and deals with it. And here, it's translated in most translations as spiritually gifted or spiritual persons. And I think that's on the sheet as well. Did the word of God originate with you, or are you the only people it has reached? If anybody thinks he is a prophet or spiritual person or spiritually gifted, as it says in the NIV, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. So starting at the beginning by using this word, he's also concluding it in a context that deals with persons, either a person who's spiritually gifted or a person who's a spiritual person. And therefore, I think the passage flows better if you think of those as bookends to what he's talking about. So I would suggest that the passage here actually is saying about spiritual persons, I don't want you to be ignorant. Let me explain what it is to be a spiritual person. And that's the context of what he's talking about here. You notice also in Corinthians the idea of these terms I was talking about that he uses, the idea of being a spiritual person or being a person who's a complete person or being a person who's wise or has wisdom. In 1 Corinthians 3:18, when he gets ready to lead into a conclusion, he says, if anyone thinks that he is wise, let him consider these words. That's sort of a lead-in. If anyone thinks he is a wise person, if he has wisdom, let him consider this. In 1 Corinthians 8:2, if anyone supposed that he knows something, dealing with the Greek word gnosis, because there are those who feel they have some inside knowledge and wisdom about things. And he's saying, again, if you think this is the case, if you suppose that you know something, you don't know anything. That's his lead-in. And notice that in 14, the lead-in on this 38 is, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that what I'm teaching is true. So again, the context of using those words in a way that the Corinthians were using it seems to indicate again that he's setting up a certain group of people or persons and saying the spiritual person. And that's what I think this whole context of these three chapters is talking about. So the term pneumaticos is not to be translated as a technical term for spiritual gifts. It means spiritual things or spiritual persons, as I believe. But it's not a formal term for what we call or what we consider spiritual gifts or commonly consider spiritual gifts. I think the context here calls for spiritual person. Then the flow of the argument of these three chapters becomes in 12. Paul begins by saying he wants to inform them about the nature of truly spiritual persons. Let me tell you what a spiritual person is like. They recognize that ministry involves everyone, and so they're not elevating themselves. Everybody is elevated. Then in 13, he reminds them that the spiritual person lives to pursue the permanence of love and not transient roles or gifts, those sorts of things. And then 14, he comes back and reminds them that the spiritual way is to minister in an orderly and in self-denying way. And again, that flows, I think, with a better understanding of what this passage is referring to, other than, again, inserting in the idea of spiritual gifts at this point. Well, we do have the second term, which is charismata, and it occurs several different times in this passage. And that's the one, again, that is frequently thought of when we think of something like the charismatic movement, the idea of this canon or set of spiritual gifts, meaning abilities, special abilities given by God. And it occurs first in this passage in 1 Corinthians 12:4. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. But again, I want to point out that charismata is also not a formal technical term for Spirit-bestowed special abilities. In fact, it's important to note there is no term in the New Testament that literally translates as gifts of the Spirit. There is an Acts phrase, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And there is a phrase or a term in Romans 1:11, which comes really close, some spiritual gift, which uses both pneuma and charisma, but it's referring to Paul's desire to personally visit them to encourage the Roman believers. So he's not using that in a formal technical sense for this special abilities that we consider when we think generally about spiritual gifts. Charismata is a noun built from the root word charis, or grace. And some translators have suggested that we replace it with the term grace gifts, but that's kind of redundant when you think about it. If grace is unmerited favor and a gift is a freely given thing, then you really are being somewhat redundant in that. But it does at least attempt to capture the idea of grace as opposed to, again, supporting this sort of idea we have that there's this canon or this set of special abilities that are distributed in a particular church. And involve special ability. I think gift is a workable translation, though, as long as we don't bring with it the baggage from our sort of common sense understanding of what spiritual gifts are. It doesn't mean, per se, spiritual gifts. It means gifts. And if you look at how it's used elsewhere in the New Testament, you see it has a wider semantic range than what we generally attribute to the word. 28:29. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account, but as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. And this particular verse, you may remember, is dealing with the Jewish people, and he's referring to the gifts and privileges given to Israel. And so the charismata here refers to those privileges granted to Israel as the chosen people. It's not referring to any sort of special ability. It's referring to role. And so it is a gift, it is a grace given to them, but the grace is the role of service, the role that God has given them. In Romans 5:15 and 16, but the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? That first occurrence of the word gift there in English is the one that's based on charisma or charismata. The second phrase, the gift, towards the end of that is actually a totally different word. Some suggestion here because of that really the general word for gift is perfectly adequate in this case because that's the second word used. But here the gift is not some special ability, it's salvation. it's something God has given us, and but it's not related to special ability. It's something that's given by God. The second word here, dorama, is actually just a general word, again, for gift. It's not normally used in the context of spiritual gifts either. Again, this is exactly the same word here, used, again, not of special ability. So you see, the range is not that this word means something narrowly focused. It means something quite wider. It's a general term for a gift of God or a grace from God. 1 Corinthians 7:7. Yet I wish that all men were even as myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. Here the word's used again for a gift or grace, but that gift or grace is a role to being single or being married. There are those people that see charismata in this text and immediately add, well, there's a spiritual gift of being single and a spiritual gift of being married. And actually, in context, that's not specifically what's being said. What he's saying is some people have this given to them from God and they live within that context. Some people have this given from God and they live within that context. Again, it doesn't deal with a special ability. It deals with role or function. Some people are to be married. Some people aren't. So you see the shift here when you look at how it's used. It does not refer to special ability. It does refer to something that's a gift, but it doesn't necessarily refer to something that's a special ability. 2 Corinthians 1:9-11. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for his gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. The gracious favor there is the word charisma or charismata. And here it deals with escaping a deadly peril. He was able to get out of the situation he was in through the aid of prayers of the other believers. So again, unless that's suggesting that Paul has the special spiritual gift of being an escape artist, it probably isn't referring to special ability, but it's again referring to a gift in general. And then 1 Corinthians 1:4-8. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking, in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do not lack any spiritual gift there is, again, the same word that we're dealing with. But you notice that it's spoken of their being enriched in speech and knowledge, and that their testimony has been confirmed in them. And that's the gift he's referring to. It's related to those issues. So it doesn't deal, again, with a special ability. It deals with something that they know and put into practice that has been a confirmation of Paul that they were listening and paying attention to what he said. So you can see from this that there's a general wide use of the term charismata or charisma throughout the New Testament. But the question then becomes, does the term take on a special meaning when it's used in those passages we traditionally think of as dealing with special abilities or spiritual gifts? In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul uses the term five times. And three of those times he's referring to something specific. The word, the phrase is gifts of cures, and it's plural there, gifts of cures, or as most English translations say, gifts of healing. So that's dealing with some specific gift. But the other two times, which are in verse 4 and verse 31, is there any reason to assume this special definition of special ability, or is it dealing with gifts in general? And what exactly is the nature of the gifts? And the most frequently suggested answers are special abilities or the possibility, as I've suggested, of ministry or function. What Paul actually is listing here is ministries or roles within the church that people can serve. And it may or may not have anything to do with a special ability. And I believe if we strip away our preconceptions on the word and look at it, it doesn't refer to any sort of supernatural or special ability, but a function or ministry within the church. The grace is to serve others in this capacity and to serve God in this capacity. You notice in 1 Corinthians 12:4, which we read, there's a parallel construction going on there. And this is the first of those two mentions of the word charisma in 14 that aren't related specifically to the gift of healing. So verse 4, he says there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God. And most people point out that this is a parallelism. The idea is that these phrases are almost interchangeable. They're referring to the same thing. And you notice the description in the other two phrases that don't use the term gifts are kinds of service, different kinds of service, or different kinds of working. Again, going along consistently with the idea of this being seen as a role given by the Holy Spirit within the body as opposed to a specific ability or any sort of set list of abilities. In Romans, where there's another of the so-called lists of spiritual gifts, there also seems to be more to support the function of ministry. And I think, again, this is on your sheet, Romans 12, 4 through 8. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it's serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Again, the whole passage there is the lead-in is this deals with functions within the body. So the parallel of a body with the church is that there are different elements of the body that all have different functions. So there are different functions in the church. And not necessarily, again, the idea of special ability, but that of function or role. I think it's further supported somewhat by some of the gifts listed here. If he is able to give, let him give generously. Contribute to the needs of others, let him do it generously. Again, there's probably not the concept here that he became a Christian and suddenly his spiritual gift is he's wealthy and he can give money. But he probably has the means, and within the body then, it's a natural role for him to assume of being able to contribute to the needs of others. So I think, again, you know, looking at the way this word is used in relationship to the so-called spiritual gift lists, it fits consistently with the idea of role rather than that of special ability. And another list passage in Ephesians 4, 7 through 13 doesn't mention the term charismata or spirit at all. It talks about special roles within the body. And so, again, the terms aren't even there in this case. But it is interesting that the lead into that, he quotes a passage about Jesus leading captives on high and giving gifts. The word gifts in that context is not charismata at all. So, again, it's just a general word for gifts. And you could argue, again, that from this passage, there's no sense of some special super spiritual ability that given to individuals. And again, another list passage in 1 Peter 4, 11 and 12, it mentions charisma. But if you look at the roles it speaks about, they're clearly roles of service and not necessarily some special gift or ability. So I think we read into this text, we read into the meaning of this word, something that's not there. And it's a subtle difference because the list of gifts is the same. It's just a question of whether we view them as special abilities or treat them as functions within the body. And it may be a subtle difference, but it's an important difference, and I think the way we view it. So I think the context of charismata refers to gifts, specifically graces, and this grace deals with service or function within the body. And we should perhaps shift our emphasis more in that direction as we think about this concept in the future. The second myth we want to look at is that there's a set canon or list of spiritual gifts, a set of these special abilities that are distributed. This has led to all sorts of endless discussion over the years. You know, how many gifts are there? What are there categories of gifts? You know, which ones are no longer with us, those sorts of things. And all of that is somewhat, I think, avoided if you actually look at the concept of or the list of gifts that are given in the various places in Scripture. Too often, the approach we take sort of ends up being sort of astrological thing, you know, instead of what sign are you, it's what gift are you. So you have to look at this list and sort of match yourself up to one of those gifts. I think that's a mistake in the way of approaching that. There's been whole businesses start on providing an inventory profile so that you can take this test and it will help you decide which abilities you match up so you can match up with one of these items. If you look at this chart that I have on the handout sheet, it lists the five passages, or the five so-called list passages of spiritual gifts. And you'll notice something about them when you look at them, that some of them have terms in common, or you know, gifts in common, but none of them has all of the gifts listed. I mean, each one you look at has at least one, if not more, gifts that aren't listed elsewhere. And what this tells us is, of course, that there's no exhaustive list given in the New Testament. These are ad hoc lists. Paul's referring to these lists, or listing these things as examples of the sorts of things he's talking about. He's not actually trying to set forth any set list of categories that's exhaustive. And so to start off by saying, you know, which of these gifts matches up with me is perhaps the wrong way of approaching this. And too often, as I say, in the church, we've done that all the time. And even people that agree with me after looking at this, that this is not a set list that's exhaustive, when you ask them about spiritual gifts, they will say, well, look, and they go to this passage and try and find one that matches up with them. Instead, we should take inventory of the resources God has given us and what needs there are within the church that we can fulfill and plug in. And again, seeing this as a set category of these special abilities is the wrong approach to take. We're getting short on time, so let me run a little bit further to the next point. The third myth, which is that we can identify what all these gifts are. There's a tendency to look at this list and say, okay, yeah, I know what he means by this term, I know what he means by this term, I know what he means by this term, and we make assumptions about what those gifts are. But in fact, most of them aren't defined elsewhere in Scripture. Some of them are readily definable by the term themselves. You know, if it says being able to help others through giving, we know what that means. But do we always know what it means to have discerning the spirits or speaking in tongues or... There's a great deal of discussion that goes on some of these topics. There's a big argument that's going on for years on tongues, whether the tongues in Acts is the same as the tongues in 1 Corinthians. Because in Acts, everybody hears what's being said in their own native language, so there's no interpreter needed, and it's proclaiming to people that aren't believers. Whereas in Corinthians, an interpreter is needed if it's used in church. It seems to be developing along the directions of private prayer. Paul specifically says it's not for unbelievers. So you end up with this discussion as to whether the same thing is being talked about. Also, you have prophecy. There's a big discussion, again, going on now for almost 20 years as to whether prophecy in the Old Testament is the same as prophecy in the New Testament. And it's a discussion too complicated to go into here, but there are important issues there. But even more importantly, there are ones like the discerning of spirits or the discernment of spirits. Most people, when they read that, they think in terms, because again, our sort of misconception about spiritual gifts being special abilities, they think it's some sort of automatic detector system, goosebump detector. You know, if you're in the presence of a false spirit, you get goosebumps, and somehow you just know, you know, sort of like the psychic on TV. But in fact, if you look at the use of the term discernment in Greek, and particularly in the New Testament, it always refers to looking at the evidence and making a decision. It's actually the term that's used of analysis within a court case in common Greek. So it deals with examining the evidence and making a decision. And yet, we think somehow suddenly when we're talking about spiritual gifts, because it has to be a special ability, it has to be something sort of subjective and mystical. And in fact, nothing is indicated along that line in the use of the word discernment would say exactly the opposite. And also, if you look at the idea of discerning spirits in the New Testament, it's almost always based on something concrete, usually a doctrinal test. I mean, look at this passage in 1 John 4:1-3. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out. Well, gotta find the rest of my notes here. Well, I'll have to wing it from here, I guess. Usually I print out my text in about 20-point type so I can read it. So trying to do it off this handout is going to be a real challenge. Yeah. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in this world. There you have a concrete doctrinal test. It doesn't say if you want to know how if it's a false prophet or if it's a spirit behind that's a good force. You sort of go in and just feel. He gives a specific doctrinal test, and of course that's in the context of 1 John. He's dealing with sort of a Greek idea that Jesus Christ only pretended to come in the flesh. So how do you tell in that context the good guys from the bad guys? He has the right doctrine on the issue of incarnation. But it's a concrete test. If it's a doctrinal test, it's not a goosebump test. Also in 1 Corinthians, the passage we started with, 1 Corinthians 12:1-3. Now about spiritual people. Now about spiritual persons, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There, in this actual context, he talks about discerning between the two in the terms of the content again. And it's important in this context, of course, that the phrase Jesus is Lord, Kurios, Lord, is the same word that's used in the Septuagint of God. So this is a confession that Jesus is God. In that context, it's very important. Even if you look at the Old Testament in terms of discerning things, the test for the prophets in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18, both those tests are based on something concrete rather than something subjective. So I think we again jump to conclusions because we think we have some idea of what this is, but you've got to be careful. If the word is not self-defining in and of itself, you can't just assume that your impressions of what it must be are true. And therefore, even if we were looking at this as a set list of spiritual gifts and trying to match ourselves up with them, there's a number of men there that are just like this that we can't actually tell what he means. But there's certainly reason to suggest in the case of discernment, it doesn't mean what we would think it is. So what does all this mean? Well, I think it's somewhat of a new idea about what spiritual gifts are, the idea that it's a role or function or a ministry within the local congregation as opposed to a special ability is a new idea, but I think it's warranted by the text itself. It's actually not a new idea to scholars, but it's a new idea to the common everyday understanding of these terms. And it provides us with the possibility of, I think, a wider appreciation of what we're talking about when we're talking about gifts in this context. And that we have too much limited ourselves in the past. And thirdly, I think we need to avoid this idea of starting with an inventory and trying to match up to it. Instead, we should reverse it and come up from the other way, which is what abilities and desires has God given me and what roles are there in the church that need to be filled by somebody, and it's something I have a desire to do. And ignore the idea of trying to match yourself up with some specific gift that's listed in the list passages of the New Testament. Now, I have just a couple minutes. I wanted to open up questions in case there were any questions on it. This was kind of choppy as we went through. I covered a lot of material in a short amount of time. But, Mark.
I just had a discussion with someone recently about
It's talking about the privileges of Israel. If you look at the lead into that passage, it's clearly talking about Israel. Well, yeah. There's several things that are problematic with that. But in this particular case, he's talking about specific privileges that are given to the nation of Israel, and God didn't back out of those and forget Israel. And that's the whole context of that section of Romans there, specifically 10 and 11. He's dealing, I think it actually starts earlier. It starts in 9. The question is, what about Israel now? You know, if there's sort of left out of the current scheme, how can that be? Aren't they the chosen people? What's the value of being chosen? And so Paul's leading up, and at this particular point in the context, he's talking about those endowments that have been given to Israel. He's not talking about special abilities in any case. So whatever you're dealing with there. Secondly, if you look at chapter 14 in 1 Corinthians, clearly the gift is somewhat controlled by an individual, because he talks about the spirit of the prophet is subject, the spirits of the prophet are subject to the prophet, and the idea that of being able to restrain yourself, that if somebody else stands up, you have to stop and sit down. The idea there is clearly that of it being under control. You don't have to use it in every case because it's there. You can have some discretion as to what you do. So, yeah. I would think something like that would be testable by, does their interpretation of dreams, or their interpretation of a dream ring true? And so you log it and you see after a while. Anything less than 100% is going to be questionable, because you don't know when you're going to when you're going to be able to judge accurate and when you aren't. So, other question? Surely there's more questions than that.
Early on in your presentation here, you were talking about
well, clearly at the end there, what he's concluding, he says, if anyone thinks he is spiritual, in other words, if anyone thinks he's a spiritual person, then he has to admit that what I'm saying here is true. That clearly is talking about persons. So it makes sense for him to be leading in that here's what spiritual persons are about. And what he's specifically dealing with in 12 is the issue of not elevating yourself, that everybody ought to realize that everybody has an important element to play or role to play in the church, and that nobody can elevate themselves above that. And then I actually think that he's really at the end of that, where he says, in the English translation, it usually says, but eagerly desire the better gifts.
Okay.
There is certainly discussion in scholarly circles as to whether that's an imperative, go out and do this, or whether he's saying, but you desire the greater gifts. Right.
Yeah.
And I think that's a better interpretation, because he's just talked about how no gift is elevated over another gift. And later on in 14, when he talks about gifts, the only thing he says in terms of better is that prophecy is better than tongues. But he doesn't develop any other hierarchy. He's not saying those are the highest even. So he doesn't really, I mean, to have him say there, eagerly desire the greater gifts at that point.
Almost the way in the evangelical world, almost everybody takes it, especially if you've ever gone to anything like
charismatic. Right. What seems to be better is that he's talking about the equality of gifts and the importance of each role and the fact that nobody can elevate themselves over another role. Then he says, but you eagerly desire the greater gifts. But let me show you a better way. And the issue is, what's the more excellent way that he's talking about? More excellent way to do what? Right. If you're going back to the idea that he's dealing with a spiritual person is, then the better way in spirituality is love. And the important thing is to realize that that's the element that needs to be emphasized, and forget all this arguing and fussing over individual little gifts.
And then he comes back in 14 and emphasizes that if you're going to do it in a self-sacrificing way, here's how you do it. And so he sets the principles for that. So those bookends are, the conclusion is, now he uses that term as spiritual persons, and it makes perfectly logical sense if that's what he was talking, if that was the direction. So all those little pieces fit together better for the idea of...
This works better than any other thing that I've seen.
Yeah.
My second point is that when you talk about the spiritual gift of escaping deadly peril and being a spiritual sea artist, you should punch that a little bit better
because you could have a bigger laugh. Yeah. But you'll notice I didn't read from a joke book first, though. So they weren't expecting humor. Maybe they weren't expecting humor if I did read from it. Anything else? I think it's time.
Don't step on your applause line.
Okay, is somebody closing or?
Thanks, Denny. Good common sense. How many have taken a spiritual gifts inventory test? How many have been through that? I've taken them. I've given them. I used to crusade on this quite a bit. And it had its whole set of problems, because sometimes you would sit down with somebody, take them through it, and they didn't have a spiritual gift. So then they'd start questioning whether they had the Holy Spirit living in them and whether they were a believer. And then there would be these people that you would meet in the pagan world who, you know, they had they displayed this thing like encouraging others. They were always so upbeat, but they weren't believers. And I'd say, it looks like they got the gift of exhortation, but they don't have the Spirit living in them. Or someone would be, you know, who could administrate well. I says, they must have the gift of administration, but, you know, how does this work? It was so confusing. So appreciate, Denny, you bringing clarification to that. Let's stand, and I'm going to close with a passage that Denny referred to just briefly, but didn't read it. And it goes like this from 1 Peter. If anyone speaks, he should do so as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. You are dismissed.